This morning, I pray for God's presence as we understand anew the meaning of this word. Amen. So this morning I'm preaching from Philippians, which should not be anything strange to you since Bill Carl preached a whole series of sermons this spring on this, and I understand that many Sunday school classes have participated in looking deeply into this book, some of whom were a part of my Bible study on Wednesday morning. By the way, I invite any of you to be a part of that. Let Alan know at church and she'll send you the particular Zoom address to connect. And I learned from my students that they were really my teachers. They knew more about this book and its context and history than I thought I did. And so for that, I'm deeply grateful. This morning's text is one that is all familiar to us from the second chapter of Philippians, verses 1 through 13. As I prayed, may God undertake letting us in on the deep truth found in this text. Paul says to a church in Philippi, as Paul writes this from prison, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look into not into your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or held onto or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, again, he says, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not in my presence only, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On Monday, while driving back from officiating at a wedding service at Lake Burton, known to Alabama fans as the getaway vacation place of Nick Saban, I'm sure he's grateful that he was coaxed to go there when he was a coach at LSU, because if he was at Lake Martin, he would be forever pestered by the Auburn fans at all night time of the night with boat horns and Alabama fans driving by tooting their horns in celebration of the many wins. At Burton, most people don't know who's there, except for Georgia fans. But it was a beautiful experience, a wonderful wedding experience, and we were socially distanced, and we danced, and it was a good time with great friends, deeply moving, in fact. And on my way back on Monday, I'm driving back to Birmingham in cruise control at 77 miles an hour, and I'm thinking about this particular text that I'm preaching today, and I was overcome with one of those deep moments of chill bumps, of spiritual insight. It was an epiphany. It took me completely by surprise, and I began to tear up when I realized what had come to me. Now, if there were still yellow pages, I would cry reading them, because now I cry at most things that are even the least bit sentimental. Not so much tragedy and trauma, as I've had enough of that in my life, and I must now be conditioned by it, but certainly in moments of grace and self-giving and surprise, joy, and hope, I find myself tearing up. But I'm driving down the road at I-20 West, coming back to Birmingham, and I find myself with tears when I thought about this text. Because what I've learned is that these God-like traits of us that make us human, in the image of God, I think, are traits that also bring us to tears. Jesus cried, as God's word made flesh, or as Paul said in this morning's passage, in the form of God, that means, I guess, that God cries too, must suffer and cry as well with us, and God knows there's plenty to cry over. Frederick Buechner wrote, "Whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it is well to pay the closest attention. They are not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you have come from, and is summoning you to where, if your soul is to be saved, you should go next." And where I went next on cruise control at 77 miles per hour was right past the Talladega racetrack. And so, moved by this passage, I was also moved in deep laughter by the memory of that almost irreverent scene from Will Ferrell's movie Talladega Nights, where the loony stock car racer Ricky Bobby is saying the blessing at dinner, the table stacked with the worst junk food you can imagine, Twinkies and Wonder Bread and fried chicken and so forth. And he begins, hands folded, Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this beautiful and bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and that always delicious Taco Bell, baby Jesus. At that point, his wife looks up and interrupts him, saying, honey, you know, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby Jesus. At which point, Ricky Bobby shoots back, I like baby Christmas Jesus best. That's my Jesus, and I'm saying grace, and when you get to say grace, you can pray to any Jesus you want. Your grown-up Jesus, your teenage Jesus, your bearded Jesus, whoever. This left everyone around the table beginning to share their image of who Jesus was, and it was past the side of reverence, I must say, but it was funny. And then finally his wife screams at all of them and tells Ricky to finish the prayer, puts his hands together. This is the classic line we all know. Okay, dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've run and the $21.2 million. What's funny about this is that it is so true to form for all of us, because we all carry around with us our own image of who Jesus is, this picture of Jesus in our own mind that we turn to. And the sweet baby Jesus in the manger is one of the most popular. Well, what we're doing, of course, is putting Jesus into a shape and form only big enough to fit into our pockets, like a good luck charm that we can rub and turn to. But the adult Jesus, way bigger and more complicated way more than we know what to do with. In fact, Paul never mentions baby Jesus at all, only that he was born of human form. In none of the texts that I remember does he mention Jesus in the manger. He only knew the adult Jesus who had confronted him in the midst of his self-righteous tirade against Christians on the road to Damascus, calling him by name, knowing him inside and out, and showing him unconditional love, forgiveness, and affection. Moving Paul from becoming a persecutor of the Christians to one of the most influential believers. And this is what Jesus confronts us with too. It's what Paul confronts us with in this text. The fully formed, mature adult Jesus, who had grown in wisdom and stature, as Luke says, had come to know himself as God's word made flesh, as God's incarnate message of unconditional love to the world. Not only a message he spoke, but a message he lived out fully, even unto the cross. Listen again to what Paul says. Let the same mind. The mind is not just the brain, it's how your whole body experiences the world. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, completely emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, which was the lowest form of humanity in those days, and still is in some places, and was here too, not so long ago. Paul says, being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Don't give into sentiment here. It wasn't an 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus who lived happily ever after, but an adult man, some 33 years old, who had reached his fullness, who knew what he was doing and could have stopped it, presumably with all the power of God at his fingertips, but instead claimed giving it all up, emptying himself of it all, humbled himself even to the point of death in the most shameful, humiliating, painful death Rome could invent. As I'm driving down the road thinking about this, these tears began to move from my eyes, and I went from tears of insight to tears of laughter to finally deeper tears of gratitude, so much that I had to pull over to the side and let it pass, because what got me, what surprised me, was the complete and unbelievable absurdity of such a claim. The impossibility of it, the nonsensicalness of it, beyond anything that we can comprehend, the absurdity of it slayed me. That the creator of all that is, was, and ever shall be, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, transcendent, holy other God, takes on the flesh of a human being through this one named Jesus and gives all of that power up simply to tell us that there is nothing we can do to be separated from that love. This God made flesh moment, this giving up of all power, it's absurd. Then it must be true. And it slayed me again, because I'm always in this conversation with it, with my own faith that comes and goes. I'm always in this sort of argument about it. Wasn't there another way? Once again, I was moved to believe, yes, it is true. And it made me weep on the road to Birmingham. What I found sitting there in the emergency lane is that those tears were tears of joy and gratitude more than anything else. And that we can once again be changed again and again until the day we die by the power of such love that comes to us through the mind of Christ. This was not my first experience. I will share with you the most, dramatic experience I ever had was 3 years ago when I was invited to participate in this business consulting group called Stop at Nothing. I'll throw a shout out to Ted Powell, who invited me and comped me to go to this HILS training, High Impact Leadership Seminar. They have clients like Aetna Life and many of the MasterCard, Bank of Nacional of Mexico, all over the world. And I was there, and there were seven of us. I was the six of us, and then two counselors. There were eight total. And on Wednesday at this week-long seminar of learning about leadership, which is really about learning about ourselves, what's deeply within ourselves that we're not aware of, the coaches said on Wednesday we're going to have, this is the deep dive day. We're going to fast beginning at noon on Tuesday, and then we're going to begin this deep dive by splitting up into groups of four, one coach at each group and three of you members. One's going to be a presence of love and hold the hands out toward the one in the middle, and one's going to be a presence of forgiveness, and one's going to be the timekeeper coach. And the person in the middle is going to be singing a song that they choose for 2 hours. I'm serious, 2 hours, at which point we all just gulped. Wait a minute, we're going to listen to somebody sing for 6 hours, three people singing a song for two. And so we went, and of course I'm the preacher, and so they knew I loved this stuff, and they invited me to go first, which I did, and I stood in the middle with their hands stretched out to me and blindfolded and a candle burning, and I began to sing Amazing Grace, because it's really the only song I think I could remember all the way through the verse, and I've heard it so many times. It was also so meaningful to me, even though I can't sing it worth a lick. It's just the wrong key for me or something. So I'm up there singing Amazing Grace, not like President Obama in Charleston, I can promise you. There was no sense of gravity to it like his when I sang it. Mostly it was just being self-conscious. And I'm up there singing, and as I'm singing this all the way through, over and over, thinking 2 hours, and then after about 15 minutes, I'm starting to have this change of how I sing it. My cadence changes, my emphasis on the words are changing, my whole conversation with this song is changing, and the next thing I know, I'm in a conversation with this song, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, what does that mean? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch that saved like me. And the deeper I get into it, the deeper I go into this place where I'm now getting a little angry, because I've experienced God's absence as much as I have experienced God's presence. And I was experiencing God's absence a little bit then as I'm singing this song. And I was experiencing God's absence in other places. And I'm angry at God because God should be here. God's presence should be with me. Why is Jesus not here with me all the time when I need him the most? Why is it that sometimes I experience absence? That's Deus absconditus, it's called. And I'm getting angry in this, and I'm having this conversation. And the next thing I know, I'm struck. I am thunderstruck. And I asked for a pillow, and I had to go to my knees on the floor. This is like 45 minutes into the song, and I am weeping uncontrollably, inconsolably, weeping and weeping and weeping at this. And I find myself feeling this presence, and I raise my head, my eyes blindfolded, and I swear to you, as real as this sanctuary is to me now, I am I'm kneeling at the foot of the cross, and I'm looking up at Jesus on the cross, and his sublime, unbelievable face of love and compassion looking down at me with nothing but passion and love for me. What I saw there, you see, was my own arrogance. Through his eyes of love and unconditionality, I saw how narcissistically arrogant I was. Who am I to demand and expect that Jesus Christ should walk beside me 24/7? Because what I saw there in those eyes peering down from me was that Jesus telling me, I have given you everything I have to give. All of me is on this cross. This is my presence with you. And it slayed me. And I wept and I wept. And it probably, I don't know, an hour and 20 minutes into this, I'm still weeping and I can't catch my breath, but all of a sudden I start feeling something closing in around me. It was like a fog, but it had sort of this fog. Yeah, I'm in the darkness and this sort of white, smoky fog sort of closing in around me, and I'm feeling this thing come closer, wondering what it is in my deep despair of confession and contrition. And it's starting to get close, and it gets warmer and closer and warmer. And the next thing I know, it's an energy beyond anything I've ever felt before. It was a resurrection energy. It was an energy that went deeper than my own soul. It was an energy that connects all things, and it's in me and around me and on me and with me. And I'm starting now to laugh. And for the next 45 minutes, I can do nothing but laugh so uncontrollably that I'm crying again, having trouble catching my breath. And at 2 hours, the timekeeper said, that's enough. It's time to stop. And I didn't want to stop, but she knew that we needed to stop. Because you can only take so much of that incredible power. And as I finally stood up, I stood up a completely different person. The same Steve, but different. For I had experienced the mind of Christ. This is what I think Paul was trying to give to us. And hopefully we don't have to go through a week-long seminar like that to receive it. But there are ways that we can practice our lives to do so. And Paul writes urgently to his beloved community in Philippi that the way you practice it is to practice humility. Sound familiar? The way we practice it is to practice humility. These words from Paul have never been more relevant. And what is he telling us? Because of what comes to us in the mind of Christ, we can change our minds to be more like him. Not only can, but we must. We must. We must have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. Change your mind, Paul writes. Change your mind to the mind of Christ. Never mind the scapegoats and blaming others. Change your mind to the mind of Christ. Never mind those stupid conspiracy theories, misinformation, and fear-mongering. Change your mind to the mind of Christ. Never mind believing that our side has a corner on the truth, and that we are right and righteous while the other side is not only wrong, they are in some way evil. Change your mind to the mind of Christ. If we need any evidence of our own self-righteous arrogance, just Google bias, and Wikipedia will come up with 110 belief, decision-making, and behavioral biases, the best known of which is the confirmation bias, which says we search for, interpret, and focus only on information that confirms what we already believe, which keeps MSNBC, CNN, and Fox News in business, and we keep reading it more and more, and the more we do, the more infected with our bias. If you read the biases, we probably are infected with 20 or 30. That's just the individual biases. There are 42 social biases, and 44 more memory biases, which is to say that we think we know the truth, we think we know what's right, we think we know what we know, but in fact what we know is not the truth, because it is so full of bias that we are mostly just lost. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a lost wretch like me. And if we can own the fact that we are so biased, we can then own the fact that we have been saved. It's not in denying our biases that saves us. It's in denying that we have biases, that is our sin, that we need saving from. They fill our minds. They fill our minds. And Paul says, no, now, take instead the mind of Jesus Christ. It's so important to Paul, and it should be to us, that all our salvation depends on it. That this is the work we're called to do, on taking the mind of Christ. It is the way that we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. It is so awesome, so vital, we should do this work in fear, awe, wonder, and trembling, which I think means on our knees in reverence and gratitude. Notice how much is required for our salvation, that it is way more than just accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That only gets us on the field. The game hadn't even started yet. It is about way more than that. It's about working it out with each other through the mind of Christ. It's about accepting each other. This is the race that is set before us, becoming like-minded in Christ's humble servant and self-emptying way. And the only way we can do that is with each other in community. By the way, Paul is not talking to those who have no power in this letter, to slaves, to women back then and still now in some places, to any who are left powerless or marginalized by the injustice of a culture that they learn to survive in. He's not talking to them to give up and empty themselves. They know what that is. He's talking instead to the leaders of the church at Philippi, the bishops, the elders, the deacons and teachers. He's talking to them to claim the power of Christ and fight against the darkness of thinking that you are better than anyone else. He's calling to them to put on the mind of Christ of humility and self-emptying. This is our work. And it's hard as it seems, it's hard and it's not impossible. Because Paul says we become more like the mind of Christ as we do this work, but not by ourselves, for we cannot work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We're saved by grace, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit to do this work, which is why he says, it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So both of us, God's will and way and spirit, and our own will and way, do this together. We share this work together, and everything else that we do counts as rubbish, Paul said, which is simply dung, literally, compared to this. And then he says, in future perfect tense, which is to say he has not yet obtained it, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, in his humiliation and self-emptying. And not that I have already obtained this or have already reached my goal, but I press on toward the goal and make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And that's our work. We press on. And Paul summarizes it all near the end of his letter in chapter 3 when he says, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things I have written. And keep on doing these things you have learned, and the God of peace will be with you all. Think about the possibility of what this church, Independent Presbyterian Church, can continue to become future perfect tense as we change our minds into the mind of Jesus Christ, choosing to live and relate to each other as Christ relates to us in the only way there is for us to work this out. If this doesn't bring us to our knees in tears and great laughter, I don't know what will. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.